Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, of course, this epistle, as we've spoken of and even in depth, with regard to the significance of this, it was written and addressed first to the Hebrew Christians, but then, of course, it's for all the redeemed children of God. But considering who it was first written to, this particular epistle then covers certain very important doctrines which it was vital that they get right. It's vital for us to get it right, but they were coming out of Judaism, and there was a lot of pressure on them to pull them back under the ceremonial law and back into this, and of course, to deny Christ, of course. And so we keep all that in mind, and we won't go back to that today, but I do bring it up because our text today speaks much of Abraham, doesn't it? Because we're in chapter 6, and we're going to be beginning in verse 13. And of course, the Hebrews knew Abraham as their father, according to the flesh, and they had so much, and rightly so, respect for him, even reverence for him to a point. And in fact, the legalistic Jews had too much reverence for him. But the bottom line is, we're speaking of Abraham today, and Abraham is an individual with much significance. And this, of course, according to the sovereign will and purposes of God. I say much significance in the New Testament. Abraham is spoken of a great many places, really, especially in Galatians and in this epistle to the Hebrews then as well. And it's within the context of the covenant of grace. And Christ, of course, is head and surety of that covenant, and then justification unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we are going to be speaking of Abraham because the Apostle Paul, as we firmly believe, who wrote this epistle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of him here. I want to begin by turning to Romans chapter 4 and reading without too much comment that section 1 through 8 specifically, and then we're going to be coming back to Romans chapter 4. We could read the whole thing and preach on it within the context of what's here in our text today, but we won't be. But we have this in 1 through 8, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now you might think at first glance, and of course we've gone through this text in the past, but someone might think, well, as pertaining to the flesh, our father of the Jews, as pertaining to the flesh, but that's not what's meant there. It has to do with the works of the law in this case, specifically the ceremonial law with circumcision and so forth, being there the works of the flesh. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, there's some difficult wording here, but you know full well that it's not his righteousness that justified Abraham, but it was the righteousness of Christ. He was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, going on, and we have explained that before, so we'll go on. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Of debt. In other words, this is accusing God of owing then. It's accusing God of owing a sinful man salvation, of justification unto life, because he did certain works. God forbid any would think that, but some apparently do. We know some do. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The righteousness, of course, Christ wrought out by his perfect obedience unto the law for us. And, of course, his passive obedience on the cross, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we'll return to that chapter shortly. Now, our text this week, Lord willing, is verses 13 then, 13 through the verse 20 of this sixth chapter of Hebrews. And the text begins with the word for. Well, that directs us back, doesn't it? This text follows hard on what the apostle has previously written, most certainly, including a sort of conclusion and warning in it and encouragement. I say in verses 12, certainly in verse 11, I should say, and 12, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. There'll be much spoken of hope in our text today. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then we have today's text. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, of whom the apostle writes of in the next chapter. Now, we need to keep in mind here that this is written for the encouragement and edification and assurance and comfort of the Lord's blood-bought people who are persevering, and seeking to be steadfast in faith and hope. And it is to urge them on to more of the same. In other words, more steadfast faithfulness as they go through this world, pilgrims and aliens. Now we need to review some things here with respect to Abraham. Due to what's written in our text, we need to review some things. And the promise of which the apostle, of course, writes a few words on Abraham in the context of this text in Hebrews 6. Abraham, as you well know, was pardoned and cleansed of all his sins and justified unto life. The same way, the very same way every man, woman, young person, beginning with Adam and Eve, has ever been saved or ever will be saved. Contrary to what some may say, he was saved. He was justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone in his case. And it was the same with all those in Old Testament times. They were justified the same way, by faith in the coming Christ, by believing on Christ and the gospel revealed to them as it had been revealed at that point. Abraham was not the first to be justified unto life. From the garden to the coming of Christ, Christ, of course, in the covenant of grace was revealed at first quite obscurely, but sufficiently. Sufficient for that time, according to God's purposes. And we say sufficient for that time, not to say that those who were saved or would be saved weren't required, if you will, to believe on the coming Christ. They were. Of course they were. They were to repent and believe. But as you well know, the covenant of grace in Christ were revealed in ever more fullness and light as the years and the centuries rolled on. But through the Old Testament, mostly, I say mostly, by promises, prophecies, types, and shadows. For instance, I mentioned Melchizedek. The apostle mentions, of course, Melchizedek, the last verse of this text of ours, and then what happens? He goes right into speaking of Melchizedek in the next chapter. Melchizedek, a priest-king and a type of Christ. Now, we know about Isaiah, of course, the prophet, who by the Holy Spirit did reveal much evangelical light through his preaching, and of course, then it's written down here for us. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, but he did not reveal near all of the spiritual evangelical light which the apostles by the Spirit were given by the Spirit, I say. And then they've given it to us in the New Testament, who also have the Holy Spirit in such fullness compared to, well, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us even, not just with us as in the Old Testament, but within us. But, of course, keep in mind, Isaiah came on the scene many centuries after Abraham. Now, as for Abraham, according to God's perfect wisdom and sovereign purposes, wisdom and purposes made known in the New Testament, Abraham was predestinated to be, as he's called in the Epistle to the Romans, the father of all them that believe. Now we're going to read and say a few words on that particular text where that appears, and we'll do that shortly. But first, we have to be sure to understand that Abraham is only called our father. This is important. This word can be misused, such as the popery does, calling the Pope Holy Father. They're not to call any man on earth Holy Father. Not to call any man on earth father in the context that they use with the Pope. But he, Abraham, is only called this, the father of all them that believe, in the sense of being an example and a pattern for those who would follow him, both Jews and Gentiles. That's very important with regard to Abraham. And we'll read about that in a minute. I say, with respect to his believing God and being justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, and in that, even as Romans chapter 4 has it, hoping against hope, with respect to the unique situation by which that line as to the flesh, the Messiah would come, that Messiah, the seed of the woman, as said in the garden, that is made of a woman made under the law, the word made flesh, the woman, by which, of course, the Messiah would come that way, was a direct descendant, not only of Abraham, but of the son of promise, Isaac. Now, in that text, in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 4, there is explained the significance of Abraham in relation to our text today, really. There's much there we should consider, but we'll only share a few words on it. Now, we've already read 1 through 8 in chapter 4. Now, let's go on. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So this alone should tell the Jews that circumcision had nothing to do with him being justified. He wasn't circumcised before he was justified, but after. He wasn't justified by keeping the ceremonial law. He wasn't justified because he was the father of the Jews. He's the father of all them that believe. All them that believe. And so he stands as an example and a pattern then. He stands as a witness that all who believe on the Lord Jesus, Jew and Gentile, are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no works of the law at all, either moral or ceremonial, and receive the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And so of those that the Jews, they were circumcised, but they weren't saved by that. They walked in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. I say those that were saved, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Abraham didn't inherit the world, but Abraham certainly was the father of all those that believe. He stands as a pattern. He stands as an example as well. Jews and Gentiles. This was needed. This is needed with regard to the Hebrews, of course. And it even more so, this pattern, this example, made them all the more guilty than when they rejected Christ and said, well, we have Abraham as our father. So they felt they had their own righteousness. They could work out their own righteousness, as Paul speaks of later in Romans. Now, the first verse of today's text, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, and I hope I haven't gone through that in Romans chapter 4 too quickly, but we have spoken on it before. Because there's a great emphasis on Abraham in our text, of course. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now that's not all God said to Abraham, of course. The promise spoken of in truth comprehends, though, nothing less than the covenant of grace, really, to sum it up. And this was reconfirmed here, as we'll certainly, I say here, we'll go to the Old Testament text from which that's quoted. But it was reconfirmed and further revealed to Abraham through the years, over the years. It is the promise of the coming Messiah, the Son of God. But as to being also the seed of the woman promised first in the garden, and as revealed to Abraham, his direct descendant by Sarah. And of course, this was impossible in men's eyes, but certainly not for God. And so he was the son of promise. And so the savior of sinners would be a direct descendant from Isaac. Sinners who repent and believe on Christ. And a people then adopted as his own children, brought into his spiritual kingdom, heirs of eternal life, citizens of the kingdom of grace here in glory forever. It is the same kingdom, of course, but just to sum it up. And so in time also, this promise to Abraham first was there was a coming Savior. He, of course, was not the first to hear that. He was not the first to hear the gospel. He was not the first to have the light of the gospel and the light of Christ shine into his heart and be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there was more yet revealed to him with regard to this coming Savior, the seed of the woman. In the garden, it was just the seed of the woman. Now it's been narrowed down, hasn't it, to the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, Jacob. And within this promise was also that there would be a great gospel church of Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and people and corner of the earth. Now the Old Testament text referred to in this text in Hebrews is found, and we're not going there yet, we will shortly, but it's found in chapter 22 of Genesis. First, it's probably important to mention that God first spoke this promise to Abraham before he was justified. But he wasn't justified at that time, but he first revealed it, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Well, certainly, God did make a great nation of Abraham by the flesh, Israel. But there's more here, isn't there? And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Abraham, how? Well, not truly Abraham in the sense directly, but by that one that would come much later, that one who by the flesh was a direct descendant, beginning, of course, with Isaac, the son of promise, the impossible son, you might say, by which God signified that his sovereign purpose would not be thwarted. This Messiah would come, just as he had promised. And he would be a direct descendant of Abraham through Isaac. Now, we see the justification of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and it has to do, again, with a seed, if you will, from Abraham and Sarah first. And then, many centuries later, there's the seed, Christ Jesus, the Savior. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And truly, if we look at the redeemed people of God, who were brought into the kingdom of God through faith in that coming Messiah, and then in the Messiah who had come and completed his great redemption work and was reigning at the right hand of God, truly it is a very great multitude. Now, spoken of here is a son by Sarah, Isaac. And of his line, there would be this seed, the Messiah, by the flesh. With man, again, it's impossible, but not God. And we have this in Romans 4, verse 18 of Abraham, who against hope, there was no hope for that son Isaac, but he believed in hope. That was the hope of the world. Abraham had the hope of faith. Faith and hope go together, don't they? True justifying faith and hope are yoked together, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. If you read the rest of Romans that we haven't read, Romans 4, later today or tonight, you'll see it speaks of his hope, it speaks of his faith. I say they're yoked together. And faith has to its nature the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, the Savior of sinners, and by him and in him a spiritual seed begotten by the Holy Spirit with the gospel, a people of both Jews and Gentiles is promised here to Abraham, a people justified to life and born again. This by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in him as Savior, and in his pardoning, cleansing blood, and justifying righteousness. It is the blood-bought church, the redeemed of the Lord. And we see here comprehended. We don't say it's fully explained. Again, this is Old Testament. God in his infinite wisdom and for his sovereign purposes was unrolling a scroll of evangelical light, you might say. He was more and more revealing the covenant of grace and the Christ to come through the years. But we see here comprehended the covenant of grace. Now, to sum up, of course, a life of grace here and then glory hereafter, resurrected body and perfected soul. And we see here, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. He was justified there. Now, some might say, well, I can't see how what you're saying could actually be the case, that he actually trusted in Christ there. He actually trusted in the coming Messiah who would come as of his humanity, if you would, being a true man, of the line from Abraham through Isaac, and then the Messiah would come through that line. And then Abraham saw this and believed on the coming Christ. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees and those that were surrounded him, those unbelieving Jews? He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see by faith my day. I added by faith. He saw it by faith. And he saw it and was glad. Yes. And we'll give you another text in a minute having to do with the gospel. Abraham believing the gospel with regard to what we just read. And then in Genesis chapter 22, we finally get to that. It's found the text quoted in this chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This that's recorded, as you well know, is many years after the promise of an heir, of a son. One Isaac is what he was named then. Many years after he was born, even. He was the son of promise. This was some years after he was born. You know it was a trying of Abraham's faith. You know exactly what happened. And so we're going right to the text. But it was a trying of his faith. He was already justified. James 2, 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? The Romanists say, oh, see, justified by works, not faith alone. You know full well that whole text that this is taken out of, that context of that, is not being justified into life by works, but one's profession of having been justified, then being witnessed to by works. Faith without works is dead. James clearly says that. And he clearly says, paraphrasing, basically, he says, and not even going to paraphrase, I'll sum up. He says that you can say you have faith, but of course there's no works. I have works. I have the profession, but there are works. So at any rate, it's Abraham's profession of faith that's being justified here by his works. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, shown to be a true faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and this happened many, many years before, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. By myself have I sworn. Our text speaks of this, doesn't it? The oath that God made. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is a reconfirming of what had already been promised to Abraham when he was justified. It was foretold before he was justified. It was promised when he was justified. This is a reconfirming, and that with here an oath now. Now, let me just read to you from Galatians 3, 5 through 9. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it's taken right from that chapter 15 in Genesis, isn't it, when we had that account of Abraham's justification unto life. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Blessed how? Blessed with a Savior, blessed with a Redeemer, blessed with a surety, blessed with everlasting life, by grace alone, to faith alone, in Him alone, blessed with all the blessings and graces and benefits of a child here in God's kingdom of grace. And then we want to also read this from Galatians 3, the verses 13 through 18, without commenting much. It wasn't long ago in our midweek message we went through this, and we have before as well. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed which is Christ. And I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, someone might say, I thought the promise was made to Abraham and all those that would come to believe in Christ. Yes, the covenant of grace is a promise to all of them. I say with what the covenant of grace comprehends. But all of the promises of God are in Christ. This promise was first, it had its beginning in eternity, in that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, where the Father, to sum it up simply, and there's more to it than this, of course, but the Father gave the Son a people, which the Son covenanted to save, if you want to keep it as simple as that, to be the surety of, to be the redeemer of, to be their righteousness, to be their propitiation, to bring them home to glory. And so 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all of the promises of God, and certainly the covenant of grace, in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And so the promises are first made to Christ, and then through Christ, by Christ, of course, they're secured, but then we receive all the promises. But they're made to Christ. We only receive them in Christ, and when we're in Christ. Now, previously in this epistle to the Hebrews, the inspired apostle has sounded many warnings concerning false conversions, self-deception, hasn't he, in a number of places. I don't know if we need to go back, but in Hebrews chapter 3 already, there's one sounded, I won't read it, 6 through 14, though. There's another example in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11, I'll read that one, a shorter text. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There are other warnings. Certainly, there's much by way of warning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And then there's this in verse 9, though, after all these warnings. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. He speaks there to those that he knew to be faithful Christians, those that he had a strong hope and assurance that they were in Christ, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. relating back to the things he said in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. And then in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now that's a work. True faith brings forth works. There's more to that than that particular I say more to that verse, what's said there, but we've gone through that already and spoken much on this, but that's one work. All of our good works with regard to the things we do, they're not for justification, of course, but they're out of love and in obedience, and we're to do good to all men. This speaks specifically of doing good to others, but particularly first, as the scriptures tell us, the household of faith. Then in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, of hope, of finally receiving this. We have the earnest of it. We have the substance and the evidence of it in our hearts. We have a lively hope, the grace of hope, but entering into this in reality, finally, completely receiving it, the resurrection, and the life everlasting in glory. And then from there to the end of the chapter, there is great encouragement for the believer, and urging on as well to patient, enduring in faith and good works with the reminder of the sure hope we have in Christ. I say we have the grace of hope. We have that lively. If you're in Christ, you have the grace of hope, that lively, abiding assurance and confidence. You have the witness of the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you, as the Apostle Paul says, the hope of glory. Do we have that? Do we have the witness of the Spirit? Couldn't be more serious. I say the things we're talking about. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. This is an astounding thing. We can't gloss over this. God swore an oath. An oath. To that we return, but we see this. We have a promise. We have a promise. There's a promise made to Abraham. This promise began in the garden, was more and more revealed. With regard to the covenant of grace, with the promise of the remission of sins, justified into new spiritual everlasting life. Of course, it included the resurrection. And then, of course, all the promises of God to his children. So we have that promise. We have that covenant of grace that we've entered into. And then there's the oath of God. Now, Abraham is set forth as a pattern for those, of course, that follow in his footsteps. As we look here, I say all who are in Christ. And so after he had, verse 15, patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But there was need for a patient enduring in faithfulness, with always that hope before him. Certainly, Abraham obtained the promise of a son, an heir by Sarah. We know that. There are many things in this world where it calls for us to patiently endure and wait on the Lord with regard to his promises. But certainly what's spoken of here is receiving this hope. And certainly, Abraham did receive an heir by Sarah, and with him the blessed assurance of the Christ to come, the Christ in whom he believed then. But just as certainly upon passing from this world, Abraham obtained, and that's what this speaks of, enduring to the end, the perseverance of the saints, not just hanging on and continuing to say, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I believe, but enduring, patiently enduring in faith and love and being fruitful for the Lord. And our eyes always on that hope and with faith in Christ and that hope continuing on. And Abraham obtained what he had been given a sure title to already, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in his blood and in his righteousness. He had a sure title to it. He had the earnest of salvation. He had the substance and evidence. He literally, though, received. He endured, patiently endured through this world, and he literally then, he obtained the promise, he received, he attained to the promise of everlasting life and glory. He received it. The fullness of his eternal inheritance in Christ, although there is more yet for him, maybe I shouldn't say fullness, because he'll likewise obtain the resurrection of his body from the dead and the glorification of it, just as we all will. But we must patiently endure the perseverance of the saints. We don't just drift along. We don't take the easy way. He patiently endured in this life. He persisted in faithfulness. He persevered in faith and hope. It wasn't easy. And the apostle in Hebrews 10, verse 36, the inspired apostle, speaking for his master, speaking the words given him, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." It's not enough. Some say, once saved, always saved, and that's that. We are to patiently endure. We are to persevere. And if we do not, if we go backward, if we backslide and we continue to, and soon there are no works to justify our profession of faith, then the Lord's people with such a one need to be very, very concerned, as we spoke of over the weeks as we were going through this epistle up to where we are. The Lord Jesus warned this way, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." We're not hated of all men, are we? Some do, but there have been those who are hated of all unbelieving men, of course, for my name's sake. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Those are the Lord's people. They endure. They endure. We are to endure. He said that to those, his disciples, that would be martyred even. But there's an application to all of his people. What of Mark 4? There is the parable of the seeds there. And we'll just read of this, the seed sown, of course. You know the parable. You know the application. In fact, Christ gives it. And with regard to some of the seed, he said, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground." These are the stony ground hearers then, "who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves." They're self-deceived, you see. They're self-deceived. They think they're Christians. But they turn away from warnings with regard to the fruit and the effect of regeneration, the witness of the Spirit and so forth, and faith bringing forth works, and the graces of faith and hope and love, and what these comprehend and what they bring forth. "Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they're offended." You see, they fall away. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes to these Christians, these hard-pressed Christians, "So we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Faithfully endure and go on. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, writing to the minister Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, that epistle, and in verse 7, those who have a patient continuance in well-doing, in obedience to the Lord. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, as we think of those who have gone on before us and have endured, there's Abraham patiently enduring until he obtained the promise, all of his life, persevering in the faith and in hope. And there are so many others. And in fact, it is a great cloud of witnesses. Back then, the apostle pointed to those of the Old Testament. These were the first days of the church, really, the early years. Now that cloud of witnesses is far larger, isn't it? And now it's both Jews and Gentiles, of course. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Patient endurance, of course, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You must be willing to endure some contradiction of sinners. Look unto Jesus. Look unto his example. Trust in him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross even. There's a joy set before us, isn't there? There's a great joy set before us. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. The apostle simply points us to the example of a disagreement, an arguing. Perhaps it was over a business deal, whatever it might be, and one of them takes an oath that he's telling the truth, or maybe they both have to. But it's to end all strife. There's an oath taken, and there's a settlement made. Certainly there may be a magistrate involved there. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly, even more so than he has already, with the promise, with the covenant of grace, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. We have here the immutability of his counsel. Immutability, it's something that's absolutely unchangeable. It cannot be changed. Nothing can change it. Counsel. That actually means, to sum it up, I would sum it up this way. If you go back to the original language and you look at that and you look at the context, it could be summed up as God's will for his purpose. Psalm 33, the verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord is immutable. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is then concerning the redemption and salvation of sinners, we repeat, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then all of the graces, blessings, and benefits of the covenant of grace confirmed it by an oath. Now all of God's true, justified, regenerated, adopted spiritual children know full well that his counsel is immutable. And certainly that his covenant promise in Christ then, and by Christ to them, of the resurrection and everlasting life and glory, that's immutable. And in truth, it's yea and amen, as Paul declared. And it is immutable. But here we have something before us that's incredible. Have you ever really considered this as you ought to? Have I as I ought to? That for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening his people, Almighty God, holy, holy, holy God, God who cannot lie, yet he would condescend to add to his covenant promise an oath, which he swore by himself, because there is none greater. Is not this but another of God's uncountable acts of mercy and love and grace bestowed upon those of his people, his unworthy children? He freely bestows all this mercy, love, and grace. And then he did this. He took this oath for us with our frames of dust and in this world, perhaps enduring the contradiction of sinners. And he did out of love and mercy. to strengthen, encourage, and comfort his people, pilgrims in this sin-cursed world, often reproached, mocked, sometimes persecuted cruelly, at other times living in the midst of heartbreaking spiritual declension, such as now, a great spiritual downgrade. It's starting to come to the point where nothing surprises us. We see people just falling away. People who have been taught the Word of God, going to churches which they ought to abhor. But there's an advantage there. That's why they do it. They're either rebels that they don't want to submit themselves to the Word of God and be part of a church striving to be faithful, or, I should say, and, usually, they see some worldly benefits in where they're going. It is heartbreaking. It is difficult. It calls for men and women and young people to make sacrifices if they would be faithful, to let goods and kindred go, to be faithful to Christ. These are times, too, of little apparent spiritual power, little apparent. God is at work, though. Wait on him. But it is discouraging. It's times which require, then, a determination to stand fast in the faith, to be steadfast, unmovable, and all the while facing, at the same time, all the trials and tribulations and dangers common to the mortal life as well. Trials, tribulations, dangers. But thank God we have him. But still, there it is. But we have this sure hope of heaven. We have God's promise, and we have God's oath. The sure promise of the resurrection and the immutable perfection, holiness, happiness, and glory of that unending world to come, that lasting abode of righteousness, of light, and of glory, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and of hearing, well done, if we would persevere as Abraham, if we'd have a patient enduring in the faith, well done, thou good and faithful servant, from the Lord Jesus. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. As the hymn says, let the world despise or pity. Contradiction of sinners, what's that compared to, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. But the Lord God would give us much encouragement here. He would actually take an oath to encourage us in patient continuance in faith and hope, in enduring in faith and hope. Ephesians 1:15-18. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, his glorious inheritance, in fact, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have the oath. Of course, we have the promise, and then we have the oath. We have the substance and evidence of the resurrection, the glory to come in our hearts. We have the witness of the Spirit. We have the Word. We ought to be searching the Word. And we ought to be praying that God would open the eyes of our understanding, or at least we have them open, but enlightening us more and more. Too often it's, yes, yes, I believe I have everlasting life in Jesus. Now let's just set that aside and let's get on with life and enjoying as much as we can this world. That's what it amounts to. Instead of having this firmly in view that we're traveling toward as what we should be, pilgrims and aliens, and patiently enduring in faith and hope. This is what we're called to do, but we're given such encouragement in it. We're given encouragement. And we ought to be encouraged. In Psalm 16, the verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Study the word of God. Pray about this. We need a stronger, more lively hope to help us patiently endure. Think of this covenant promise and all the promises of God. Read what the scriptures say about that world to come, even that everlasting life to come and the resurrection. Back to our text, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Not just consolation, but a strong consolation. Well, it would be proper to ask, how much stronger consolation could we have than God's covenant promise and his oath? Truly, our Heavenly Father is, wouldn't you agree, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, as the Apostle writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Shouldn't we then cast all our cares upon him, as the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 7? Shouldn't we confidently do this, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you? And of course, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are likewise, full of constant care and concern and deep abiding love and tender mercy for us, the Lord's people, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled for refuge. We've fled for refuge to Christ, haven't we? There were those cities of refuge under the old covenant economy or dispensation of things, where people would flee, and you know the purpose of that, but certainly was typical in a way of Christ, wasn't it? Just as we think of the ark, and we think of the flood, and the flood of God's wrath that's coming on all at that moment when they die, actually, without Christ, but certainly then, of course, there's the resurrection, and their bodies will be raised, but not glorified, and reunited with their unperfected souls, and they'll enter into eternal wrath. And so we think of Christ as the ark of salvation, don't we? We think of the city of refuge in the Old Testament. We think of Christ, to whom we fled for refuge. By whom and to whom, I should say in whom, we're delivered from the penalty of our sins and the just wrath of God we so richly deserve, which Christ made a full satisfaction for. On the cross, bearing our sins, suffering, bleeding, and dying for us, his death of infinite worth. The Lord Jesus, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, is our hope. The Lord Jesus, which is our hope, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Lay hold, lay firm. Seize it even, it means. The hope. We have it. We have it in our hearts. We have this title to this hope, the resurrection and that eternal inheritance and glory. And truth, upon the return of Christ also our resurrected body, glorified, resurrected, glorified, and our, of course, then we will live forever with the Lord. Forever with the Lord and all the saints of God in that new heaven and new earth. The eternal abode of righteousness, holiness, and perfect peace, unbounding, unending joy, and peace forever. Death abolished. All that sin brought into the world gone, but also us perfected. This hope the Christian has set before him in the scriptures, this hope the Christian has as a grace of hope in his heart, We should lay ever firmer hold upon this hope through the word and prayer and a faithful enduring as we travel on toward this hope, the actual receiving of it and enjoying of it forever. Verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, can't be taken away, which entereth into that within the veil. It's the anchor of our soul. Certainly our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ, the object and ground of our hope. Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've already mentioned that. Both sure and steadfast, we have the oath and promise of God. We have a hope anchored in Christ our rock, Christ our life, Christ our righteousness, Christ our propitiation, Christ our hope, Christ our great high priest, Christ our prophet, Christ our king, Christ our good shepherd, Christ the bishop of our souls, Christ the apostle of our faith. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, unmovable, and which entereth into that within the veil. The lively hope of the Christian that he has abides in his soul, and at the same time, the hope, what we hope for, put it that way then, is secure, reserved in heaven, where Christ sits on the right hand of our Heavenly Father as our great high priest, our prophet, our king, and certainly as our priest, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, not a dead hope, not a worldly hope, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So our hope entereth into that within the veil where Christ our great high priest, who is our hope, is. Whoever liveth to make intercession for us, he is our hope in that he is the ground of our hope. Our hope is grounded in him. We receive the hope through him. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek then. We want to close with just a couple of scriptures. We have here in the text strong consolation given. We have here in the text an example of Abraham given, an example of patient endurance as he had this hope in his heart, this hope by faith in his sight, if you will. And he did receive the hope after a life of patient endurance in faithfulness and hope. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 through 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we have the hope. It's great consolation. But we also have the example and the exhortation that we are to patiently endure, not sit on our lees and say, oh, I have this hope. And then go on living the way we want and saying, not thy will, but my will be done. We're to patiently endure in faith and hope, seeking to be faithful and fruitful and bring glory to the Lord. It's not always easy. We're not being persecuted, but we are in difficult times, no doubt. We wait for revival of the church. We yearn for a great awakening in the world. But that's of the Lord. Ours is to be faithful. Ours is to patiently endure. And we have this hope to look toward and to comfort ourselves with. I thought of this. I thought of these words from that hymn for all the saints. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song. And hearts are brave and arms are strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let me just read to you something. Now, when we think of a distant triumph song, we can think of the Lord reviving his church and bringing a great awakening to the world. But we should also think, and perhaps first, of something else, a different triumph that Christ accomplished for us. 1 Corinthians 15:54-58. So in this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying. The saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, with this reality, this victory we have, my beloved brethren, as of course we will hear, you might say that distant triumph song, certainly when the Lord returns in the day of the resurrection. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Patiently endure, and you'll receive that crown of life. I close with that benediction from Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope to the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.